after 10. I said, whatever we do, we're not using the podcast of the first one. You'll just have to ask later, what in the world did he say? Luke chapter 10, we're going to look at one of the most well-known parables of Jesus, the story of the Good Samaritan. I preached this, I thought earlier today, this may be the last time I preach about the Good Samaritan, well, other than tonight. This may be the last time I preach this particular version of the Good Samaritan, because I think we got it. I think we're getting the message here somehow. But looking back, I preached this the first time in 1985, and then in 1990, and then in 95. The ideas that I'll share with you in this sermon this morning make up one of the chapters in the book I wrote, Without Spot or Wrinkle, a book about church, about the church. And the truth in this parable is both inspiring and rather troubling to me as a Christian and a pastor. And to preach what the Lord showed me from this passage 31 years ago and what He continues to show me today really kind of puts a knot in my stomach. But I feel like I have a responsibility to say what I believe the Holy Spirit has said and what He's prepared for us. And so let me just kind of quickly read this parable to you this morning from Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. It says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What's written in the law? Jesus asked. How do you read it? And the lawyer answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you'll live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who's my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. And so too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, poured in oil and wine, put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Now, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Luke tells us what prompted the story was this lawyer, this expert in the law, asked a pretty common theological question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's a question we all ought to ask. There was an Anglican bishop that lived in the 1800s, died in 1900, but an Anglican bishop in England named J.C. Ryle, who said this about this question. He said, it deserves the principal attention of every man, woman, and child on earth. We're all sinners. We're all dying sinners. And sinners going to be judged after death. How shall our sins be pardoned? How do we escape? What must we do to be saved? These are inquiries which people of every rank ought to put to themselves and never to rest till they find an answer. He says, this is so important. We've got to find the answer to this question. In fact, there are 2 great questions in this story. What must I do to be saved, to inherit eternal life? And who's my neighbor? And the answer to those things are really important for us to know. So if you haven't asked the question, ask it. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus responded, like a lot of teachers of the day did, with asking. He responds to a question with another question. Well, what's the law say? He says to the lawyer, because this guy is supposed to know the law. So what's the law say? How do you read it? And the lawyer answers by quoting 2 passages from the Old Testament, from the law of Moses. So he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, good answer, good answer, good answer. And turned to the board and it was up there. Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19. Good answer. Do this and you'll live, he says. And then in another place, Jesus had quoted those very verses. And he said, and these things, love God with all your heart and soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He said, that sums up the law and the prophets. If you do that right there, you fulfilled the law and the prophets. So Jesus kind of had a way of cutting through all the red tape, didn't he? Get to the heart of it. Love God with everything you have perfectly and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, here's the question then. Does that mean that we can be saved and have eternal life and go to heaven by our good works and our best effort? I mean, is that what he's saying? All we have to do is love God and love our neighbor? And the truth is, yeah, That's what he's saying. All you have to do is love God perfectly. Perfectly. Never fail in that. Love God perfectly with all your mind and with all your heart, with all your strength, with everything in you. And love your neighbor exactly the way you love yourself. That's what the law says. And the law is perfect. The Bible says so. The law of God is perfect. Makes us whole. The law is perfect. And keeping it perfectly leads to eternal life. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with us, because none of us can keep the law perfectly. So if you say, oh, well, then from now on, I'm going to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love my neighbor as myself, and I'll never make another mistake. That means I can go to heaven, right? No, you already lost, because you've already failed to love God perfectly and love your neighbor perfectly in the past. And there is that original sin thing that we all kind of get stained with. But other than that, none of us, we've already messed up. So there's no overs, you know. There's no overs on this. We've already kind of messed it up. We've all sinned against God's law. And so we can't earn eternal life. We can't be saved that way. The only way to be saved and have eternal life is to repent of our sins and place our faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord and receive His forgiveness and His righteousness. Think of it like this. If Jesus had said to the guy, sure, I'll tell you how you can be saved. Get a running start out here in the grass and then just leap up on top of the sanctuary. You ought to be able to do this. About 40 foot, I'd say, or actually maybe a little more from the grassy area if you're starting below the bell tower. So if you can do that, you inherit eternal life. And this is how amazing this is. The lawyer, wishing to justify himself, and it's kind of silly and prideful, but the lawyer basically says, well, you know, I'm really close on this one. I mean, a 40-foot vertical, not 4 foot, a 40-foot vertical leap, a 4 foot vertical leap. That's pretty good, isn't it? 4 foot. If you just stand flat down and jump up. Anybody here, can you do that flat? Any of you athletes? Can you hit 4 foot just like that and jump up? Anybody? I'd kind of like to see it if you could. Pastor Tisdale, not Wayman, but Weldon, told me one day, he said, no, when I was younger, I had a 4 foot vertical leap. This is 40 foot. All right, the point is, nobody can do that. Nobody on the planet. We can't get there. And to think, well, I'm really close. All I need to do is clarify some terms here. That's not going to work. It's impossible. But that's what the lawyer says. Well, let's clarify some terms. Now, you're telling me I've already got the loving God perfectly, but how about my neighbor? Now, exactly who is my neighbor? Now, the Jewish teachers usually referred to the neighbor as a fellow Israelite. And the Jews didn't figure the Gentiles were their neighbors, and they didn't live around them. It was a segregated kind of society, maybe. So they lived in a Jewish neighborhood. So most of my neighbors I can love pretty good. And they all hated the Samaritans, and they had a long history with them. They lived kind of on the western coast up above, and they just didn't like them at all. And so when he says, so who's my neighbor? Because he thought Jesus is going to kind of expand on that a little bit. And he never should have asked the question. So in telling the parable that we just read, Jesus flips the understanding of who my neighbor is. And I'll quote from Pastor Brian White this morning. This insight comes from him. But the lawyer expects neighbor to be defined by race or religion or geographic proximity. So it's going to be another Jew. It's somebody that lives within my block or whatever. Jesus defines neighbor by action. That those I treat with love are my neighbors. So quoting Brian, the expert asked, who qualifies as a neighbor? And Jesus turned it around and asked, who behaves as a neighbor? It's only in Jesus' system where neighbors defined by action that a Jew and a Samaritan can be called neighbors. The lawyer's saying, who do I have to love? And Jesus is saying, who do we get to love? Who can I love? See, Jesus moves the discussion from who is my neighbor to a discussion of to whom must I become a neighbor? It's a big difference. Who is my neighbor to who can I be a neighbor to? That's the question. So in light of that, Jesus tells this story. He says, a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. You always go down from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet above sea level. Jericho is 825 feet below sea level. It's about 20 miles away. So it's a steep, pretty steep descent, and you're always going down to somewhere from Jerusalem. It's the city on a hill. On the way down, this fellow, we don't know anything about him, but he gets robbed, beaten, stripped of his clothing, belongings, and left for dead. And it tells us then, Jesus said, along comes a priest. And we assume he's probably finished his responsibilities at the temple in Jerusalem. So he's heading maybe to make a call on somebody. He's making his way down to Jericho. Probably he's riding. Priests were fairly well off. And if you can ride, why wouldn't you, rather than walk 20 miles? And so he's probably riding a donkey when he glances over and sees that something's happened and there's an injured man, maybe a dead man, on the other side of the road. He doesn't know if he's dead or alive. And I want to give the priest credit for it. He's a preacher like me. You want to do the right thing, right? But he had some questions. First of all, if the guy really is Jewish, then he probably has a responsibility to take care of him. But if the guy's dead, the priests weren't allowed to touch a dead body. It made them ritually or ceremonially unclean. And if he got down there and then the guy was dead or he died while he was tending to him, he'd have to turn around and go back to Jerusalem to be there for like another week to go through all this ceremonial cleansing and all this stuff if he had touched the dead body. One source said that that one branch of the Pharisees, they were so strict about it that they said that even if your shadow touches a corpse, you're defiled by it. So maybe that's why Jesus said, so he passed by on the other side. He wanted to make sure that his shadow wasn't so long that it would actually touch the dead body and he would be defiled. He wanted to make sure that he was doing it right. Since the guy in the ditch has been stripped of his clothing and his belongings, he couldn't tell if he was a Jew or a Gentile or a Samaritan. Didn't know what he was. Didn't know if he was dead or alive. And so he's thinking, the best thing for me to do is just try to ignore this and go on my way. And that's what he did. The next guy that comes along is a Levite. They assisted the priest in the temple duties. And he faced a similar problem. If he helps the guy, he'll be defiled as well. And he's probably thinking, you know, there was a priest that was just a mile ahead of me. He had to have seen this guy. And if the priest didn't stop and help me, well, who am I to think I'm smarter than the pastor? You know, if he didn't touch him, he's probably calling somebody for help. So I'm just going to do the same thing. And the Levite goes on his way. Besides, it was a tough neighborhood. It was a roll 'em up boys kind of place or whatever. And so he's probably thinking, you know, if you fool around down here trying to help this guy, they may be hiding up there just on the other side of the. And it is, I mean, it's a valley down to Jericho and hills on both sides and robbers could run out and knock you in the head. And he's thinking, I need to just get on out of here. And so he goes on his way. The third guy that comes along happens to be a Samaritan. Without explaining all the long history, let's just say that Jews and Samaritans did not like each other. They went out of their way to avoid having any contact, any business dealings. They didn't have anything to do with one another. What Jesus describes is just unheard of in their culture. This is a Black Lives Matter protester helping a white supremacist out of a ditch. This is a Donald Trump supporter seeing Hillary Clinton on the side of the road and he stops to help her. This is totally unexpected. This is not something that you would believe would happen. And Jesus then describes the astonishing actions of this Samaritan beginning in verse 33. He mentions 8 things that this guy does that have some lessons for us. And let me just quickly run through these. First of all, the Bible says he saw him. Realize you have to open your eyes to see the need. I mean, we pass people whose lives are broken and messed up or homeless or hurting or whatever. They're symbolically, metaphorically, they're in the ditch and broken and bleeding. And we don't even see them. You know, we just don't even see the need. We're just fixed on something else. I read a story about some guys in seminary studying to be pastors, and they were asked to go to a certain church and to publicly read the parable of the Good Samaritan and just take like a few minutes to make some brief comments about it. They were supposed to be at this downtown church at a certain time, and they set this up as a little sociological experiment. And so they asked a guy to be there, and when the seminarian approached one at a time, this guy was supposed to kind of moan and groan and then collapse onto the sidewalk. And these guys, who were so focused on going to read the story of the Good Samaritan and preach about it, they literally stepped over the guy or went around him in order to get into the church to tell the story of the Good Samaritan. You got to open your eyes and see the need, you know, and you just can't pass it by. And then the second thing, it says he took pity on him. And the truth is, when you start looking at the needs around you, you better be prepared to feel something, because you will. All of a sudden, there are people in this town. I've been with business people and you know, from some of the philanthropic organizations or whatever. And all of a sudden, then when their eyes open, I had no idea the need was here. When as part of the board of the community center, when people came then to South Haven and to Southwest Tulsa and saw the need, we had wealthy people that were saying, I had no idea that was here. I had no idea that there was poverty like that. I had no idea that the West Side had trouble like that. We don't see it, and we have to see it, and then we're moved with compassion. He took pity on him. Then the third thing, it says he went to him. And it's not enough to see the need and feel pity for somebody. You can sit at home and think, well, that's a shame, isn't it? Yeah, that's a crying shame that's going on. It has to move you to action. The Samaritan saw it and felt bad about it, and then he did something. He got down in the ditch and bandaged the guy up. He went to broken people. And let me just quickly tell you, when you get in the ditch with broken people to help them, when you go to somebody that's in need, when you really start to see them and suddenly whoever they are, those people suddenly have a face and a name, it changes your perspective. It's real hard to hate people or to judge people or to ignore someone who has a face and a name. We ought to round up. Well, yeah, well, we can't round her up because that's my neighbor and that's her granddaughter. We can't. All of a sudden, when somebody has a face and a name, it changes how we feel and how we respond to people. Risk getting to know someone outside of your neighborhood or outside of your comfort zone, somebody that's in the ditch or somebody different from you, and find out, you know, it's like, well, I don't know any Muslims. Well, get to know somebody, get to know those who are different from you and find out. All of a sudden they have a name and a face and it's different. We have friends that attend the church with the Muslim families. Get to know people. He went to them and got to know. There's a name and a face. And then the fourth thing, he bandaged his wounds. He stopped the bleeding and cleaned up the mess. And when you go to help somebody, when you're cleaning up messes, it gets a little messy, doesn't it? Every parent knows that. When you hear the sound 3 o'clock in the morning, like, hey, wake up, somebody's sick. Yeah, I went last time, you know. You got to go in there, and whoever goes in there to, in our house, it was hold the hair back for the girls. You know, hold the hair back and put a cool rag on their forehead, and oh, hallelujah! I told them, Brian, I don't know if you know this about the main bathroom in the house that you live in, but there was a time when I thought, well, just seal up the door, put yellow caution tape on it, and nobody would go, biohazard. Because there was a moment of a little stomach thing that just, I thought, I don't know. I can't go back in there to help anybody. I don't think Paula's up for this. We'll just have to call in, I don't know, Red Cross or somebody. It's just, it's a bad deal in there. Okay, I can't do this. I got a half a sermon to go. I'm just telling you, when you start dealing with messy, broken lives, you're going to get a little something on you. That's just the way it works. He poured in oil and wine. He starts, that cleans and disinfects the wound. He put the man on his own donkey. The Bible said he chose to walk and let this man. I would have said, I'll go get help, lay right here. And I would have ridden on down the hill and said, there's a guy up there. Somebody ought to go back. But he put the man on his own donkey. Number 7, he took him to an inn and took care of him. Took him to a place where he knew he'd be cared for. It may have been out of his way. He spent the night there, which wasn't his plan, in order to attend to this man. And then the next day, he paid for his lodging and put him on his own account. He told the innkeeper, let him stay here a few days or a few weeks, whatever it'll be. He gave him 2 silver coins, enough to pay anywhere from 2 to 4 weeks lodging and room and board, basically. And said, I'll come back and I'll pay you anything else you spend. So then Jesus said, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law said, notice he didn't say the good Samaritan. The Samaritan, he just said the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Being a neighbor goes beyond race or religion or geographic proximity. The neighbor is the one who had mercy on the other. Who's your neighbor? It's the guy in the ditch. It's the guy who's willing to go show mercy to somebody. The neighbor is the one who had mercy on the other. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. Well, how can we be a good Samaritan? How can we be a neighbor to somebody? Well, take a bag, and fill it with groceries for the Day of Hope and volunteer to help and to be a friend to people. Well, I don't really like talking to people. I know. They don't like talking to you either because you're grumpy. But risk it anyway. And talk to people. Or serve them. What are we serving for lunch? A hot meal, you said. So, I don't know. It's not a hot dog this year. It's something. All right. We got a meal. So, sign up to pray. Sign up to just stand out there and talk to whatever. But sign up to help. That's one way of being a good Samaritan. But beyond that, that's one day. We need to, every day needs to be a day of hope, doesn't it? For those that are hurting. And so, how are we going to do that? We open our eyes and see the needs. Let me just ask you. Can you love somebody that's not like you? Can you love somebody different than you? Can you be a neighbor to someone whose politics are totally different from you? You know, so whatever camp you're camping in and your next door neighbor puts up a whoever, you know. So I just hate to say the words, don't you? Because it just stirs people up. But anyway, so you've got the opposite guy next door and you're thinking, I can't believe it. I can't believe he's voting for... So you're just not sure... Bring the kids in, honey. Look who's voting for whoever. And we're bringing them in the house. Don't talk to their children. Can you just risk just loving people that are different than you, than their politics are different? Can you be a neighbor and show mercy to someone whose religion or ethnicity or simply their worldview is entirely different from yours? Can you show mercy to someone who's totally undeserving of mercy? Someone that it'll cost you a little something in order to do it, but you're going to show them mercy. This injured Jewish man didn't deserve mercy from a Samaritan. That Samaritan had been marginalized and mocked and hated by Jews from as long as, well, way before this guy was ever born. And now he's going to help somebody. And you're saying, the other Samaritans were saying, what in the world are you doing? That guy's a Jew. And he's saying, no, he's an injured man. He's all beat up. How do you know he's a Jew? He's just a man. He's a human being. And he's hurting and I'm going to help him. And he went to him then with mercy. Can we love that way? He didn't deserve it. I'm sure he didn't. But remember the question, not who's my neighbor. The question is to whom can I be a neighbor? Who needs mercy? And that's where he went. Go and do likewise, Jesus said. And I have to tell you, and I'll get you out of here as soon as I can, but give me a minute. But I have to say, my response when Jesus says, go and do likewise, my response is, oh, do I have to? Do I have to? Really, I have to? I'm not any good at this. I'm not a good Samaritan. I'm really not. It's not my thing. I like to tell people to be a good Samaritan. I'm much better at that. I'm better to tell you, you need to come and you need to be a part of Day of Hope. You need to be out there meeting new people. And I'm thinking, and maybe I could just slip into my office and sit and read a book on theology. That's where I'd rather be. See, that's how honest. I don't want to meet anybody. I've met a lot of people. I've met new people. I'm pretty good with this, you know. So I don't want to do that. I'm not a good neighbor. I'm really not. I'm not the guy that goes over and gets the leaves out of the gutter of the widow ladies or whatever. I say, that's a shame. Here's a name of a guy. Call him. I'm just, you're in a ditch. And I drive by going, I'll call somebody. We broke down back when David Hodges was the youth pastor. We broke down with the youth somewhere and we ferried the rest of them home. And Dave and I stayed with him. We were on the turnpike up here, broken down, waiting for somebody to come rescue us. And Hodges, we hear a horn honk and go in the other direction. And Dave Hodges goes, that's my brother. What? My own brother wouldn't even stop, he said. Drove right past us and went on. It was a missionary. Bill Moore stopped to help us. He was everywhere. He stopped to rescue us out on the side of the road. So I'm not very good. I'm out of bandages. I don't have oil and wine. I don't have what it takes. But Jesus says I'm supposed to show mercy and help these other people. So we do the best we can. We bind up the wounds. And then what are we supposed to do? And here's the part that 31 years ago in 1985 that the Lord showed me. And it's the part that still just makes me kind of tremble. Because the Good Samaritan took them to the inn. And this was not a motel or a hotel. There's a particular Greek word that's used for inn, and it's only used one time in the whole New Testament. You can study it and read it yourself. The only place it's used, the only time it's used, is here in the story of the Good Samaritan. And the word means for inn literally means the Samaritan took him to a place where all are received. That's what the word means, to receive all. It was a place where everyone was welcome, where Jews and Gentiles and Samaritans were all received. And the Lord said, that's the image of the church. Think of it like this. Jesus, the Good Samaritan, finds people beaten and broken and bloody and wounded. He finds people that have been robbed of everything they had. Their dignity, their humanity. They've been robbed by sin. They've been robbed by addiction. They've been robbed by abuse. They've been robbed by their own foolishness and their own bad choices. You name it. We can explain it all kinds of ways. But Jesus finds them and He bandages them up. He pours in oil and wine. He carries them up out of the ditch and He takes them to a place, to the church, to the inn, to the place where all are received, to the place where none are turned away. And He says, here, take care of them. I told this guy it would be all right. And you would receive him and watch over him until I get back. And that's the part that frightens me. That's the part that worries me. That's the part that puts the knot in my stomach, because we don't get to choose or select or decide who comes to the inn. Jesus, the Good Samaritan, does that. And He says, here, take care of this guy. I mentioned in first service, I watched the old movie Jeremiah Johnson the other day. They used to tell the joke about this. But if you remember that movie, Robert Redford was Jeremiah, and the old guy that was the grizzly guy hunting grizz, or what about hunting grizz? So he said to Jeremiah, can you skin a grizzly bear? And he says, well, sure, I can skin anything, he said. They said, all right, we'll see. So in a little bit, the old guy, you hear him laughing and running, and a grizzly bear is chasing him. He runs down to the cabin. Jeremiah Johnson's inside, and you hear all this turmoil, and he says, skin that one. I'll be back with another one in a little bit. And I feel a little bit like that sometimes, that Jesus comes in and says, take care of this one, I'll go get some more. And I'm thinking, wait, what are you saying? Who is this guy? I mean, what's his background? What's his history? What's the pedigree on this? Where does he come from? And Jesus says, does it matter? Because this is the place where all are received. Whosoever will may come. Remember, it's heaven's plan that everyone Jesus finds is brought to the church to be loved and discipled and cared for. Verse 35 says, the next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. And look after him. And when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense. Notice he gave it to the innkeeper. And you won't be surprised to know that that word innkeeper, just used the one time, it means one who receives all. And Jesus does what only Jesus can do. He binds up broken hearts and lives. But then He brings them to His church, to the place where all are received. And He says, take care of them until I return. And we're to be the place where rich or poor, healthy or physically broken, broken in spirit, the hurting, the lame, the blind, the abused, the dying, the confused, the messed up, the tortured, the terrorized, the hopeless, where all can find hope, a place where all are received. And notice that when the guy gets to the inn, he still needs care. He's not well yet. I kind of like everybody to be cleaned up and be well when they get here. Hey, get your life together and come join the church. We'd love to have you. Don't call me. What we need, you and your problems. That's what I need. Another 500 people like this bunch or whatever, Yeah, bring them on. Get your stuff together. Work this stuff out. Hide your scars and wounds. Put on your big hallelujah Sunday morning face and come on in and let's all do this together. But the Good Samaritan brings this guy and he's still bleeding and naked and bruised and battered and traumatized. And he says, no, this will be the place. He brought this human wreck to the inn. And the guy might have been saying, where are you taking me? I can't go anywhere. Look at me. I mean, I'm dirty and nasty and I smell and I'm covered with blood and dirt. My face is bruised and bad. I can't go where decent people are. I've had people say, I couldn't come to your church. Well, why not? I don't know. You see that tattoo? You see this? Do you know what my history was? Do you know my past? Do you know what I've done? Do you know where I've been? They tell me they couldn't come. I can't go there because of my failures. I'm so broken. My life is so messed up. My family's so messed up. Man, we put the dis in dysfunction. We can't come. I failed and I'm broken and bleed. I'm a mess. I don't have the right stuff. I don't have the right clothes. I don't look right. I don't talk right. And Jesus, you know what Jesus says to all those arguments? He says, "Don't worry. I know a place. Don't worry, I know a place where all are received, and I know the innkeeper's there, and they'll receive everyone I bring to them. They won't turn anybody away. They'll take care of you. Come on." And then I say, "You're talking about us? You're talking about us? About Carbondale? That's what you're saying? That's who you're talking about?" Notice we can afford to be generous with what He gives us, with love and mercy, because He has unlimited resources. So He says to the innkeeper, "Spend everything. Go ahead, spend it. I know he's in bad shape, but spend it all, because I'll come back and I'll reward you and I'll take care of things when I return. There's plenty of mercy. Go ahead and be merciful." And Jesus said we were to go and do likewise. We're to be loving and bring others to the place where all are received. You say, "Well, what's the long-term benefit of that?" Well, it may not show up for a long time. It may not show up till we get to eternity. You've heard me tell it. We've had people that came here in the 90s during In the House that have showed back up and brought their kids and said, "I remember that church because I went there when I was a pretty confused 14-year-old, and now I'm back with my kids and living for Jesus." Does that Day of Hope thing, does that do any good, really? You're giving groceries and haircuts, really? We got people that have been born again and baptized and joined this church because they showed up for Day of Hope. Does it matter? Oh, you bet. You bet. You bet it does. Understand what I mean when I say we receive all. We're not lowering the bar. We're not dropping the standards of God's word. We're not allowing wickedness. We're not compromising God's truth about sin or anything else. Listen, we're not welcoming sin. We're welcoming sinners to the saving love and mercy of Jesus Christ. Look what Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and I'm just about done. "Don't be deceived," he said, "neither the sexually immoral, or idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And let me just put a little pause right there, because we're pretty good at, in the evangelical church, of getting after the sexually immoral and adulterers and prostitutes and homosexuals and even thieves or whatever. And then we start backing off about greedy people because, well, we're all kind of greedy, aren't we? And we know how to hold on to our money. And drunkards, well, no, we have to modify that a little bit. And slanderers or swindlers, well, that's slanderers. That's a whole lot of us on social media. And swindlers, well. And so we like to go after the sins that everybody else has, but don't be talking to me about my sins. And so Paul just, he gets it broad enough there where it's like, oh, well, maybe I fall in there. I've stolen a few things, you know, and not always been honest and all that kind of stuff. And then Paul says, "And that's what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." That's what some of us were, the Apostle Paul says. That's what Pastor Phil can say too. That's what some of us were, but Jesus saved us. And that's why we're so quick to show mercy, because He washed us and He cleansed us and He forgave us and He showed us mercy and He took away our sins and He brought us to a place where all are received. And He said to the church when we showed up, "Here, take care of this guy. Take care of this 13-year-old. Take care of this kid and see what you can do with him." And we owe it to the church. "Here, take care of these folks." And He says they may still be a little rough around the edges. They may still do and say things that'll shock you or trouble you a little bit. Forgive them and be patient with them and disciple them and hold them accountable. And they may be tempted some days to go back to old things and back to alcohol or drugs or immorality or lying or cheating on people or whatever. So show them how to live a new life that pleases Jesus, and show them how to walk in faithfulness and to have integrity. And if they fail, restore them in love and don't give up on them. And so what I'd say to you this morning is, look around. Look at the person next to you just a second. I remember the preacher saying, look at somebody and say, "Neighbor, look." See all these people around you? Welcome to the inn. Welcome to the inn. And these people that look pretty cleaned up and look pretty good today, that's because you didn't see them when they first got out of the ditch. Am I right? Because some of us looked a little battered and beat up and half naked and confused and didn't know where we were going, didn't know up from down or here to there. And Jesus found us and started doing a work on us and brought us to somewhere. Maybe it was Gary's Baptist Church or somebody's little Nazarene church or some little church of God out in the country. Or maybe it was a mission downtown, or maybe it was a church with a steeple on top, or maybe it was Carbondale Assembly of God. But Jesus brought him in and said, "Here, take care of this one. See if you can clean him up. See what you can do out of this one. I'll go back and get some more." And somewhere, hang on. The call of the Lord is to not forget and not to overlook those who are lying in a ditch, broken and bleeding, but to go and to show mercy and to do what you've been called to do as the church of the living God. Listen to me this morning. The Spirit of the Lord is stirring somebody's heart today because we used to be in the ditch. And now He's cleaned us up and brought us to this place. And now here we are at a place saying, what are we going to do? And how are we going to do this? Some of us are in better shape than others. Some have still got bandages on. Some are still scarred here and there. But listen, God's got something good for us because we get to be the end. Now, listen, there's another place in the book of Luke where we see the word end. It's found in Luke chapter 2. It's a different word. It refers to a guest chamber. It was a little classier place. And the question then is, what kind of end are we going to be? A Luke 10 kind of end or a Luke 2 kind of end? Luke 10 kind of end, that's the place where all are received. The Luke 2 kind of end, well, that was the place that didn't have room for Mary or Joseph or Jesus. We have to decide what kind of end we're going to be. I think I got it. I think, as I thought this morning, I don't think I need to preach this anymore. I think we got it. I think we've learned it. I think we can look back and remember who we used to be and the ditch we came out of and the mess we came out of and that Jesus changed us. And maybe we've got it and we're going to keep it and we're going to keep on figuring out how to love people and how to take them and clean them up and how to hold them accountable. I'll say it again. Nobody gets a pass. We're not saying, well, just come on and live however you... No, He found us so He could clean us up, didn't He? He found us so He could set our feet on a solid rock. He found us so He could redeem us and give us hope and life. That's what He's calling us to, and that's how we want to respond to Him, is to say, Lord, grant me the grace. The question then is, how are we going to do this? And my only thought is, we're going to do it mercifully, and we're going to do it every day as we try to figure it out. How can I be a neighbor to that person in the ditch? How can I be a neighbor? And how can I be a part of the inn for all are received? Let's stand together this morning. I want you just to search your own heart for just a minute. I know it's late. We're walking out of here in about 90 seconds. But I want you just to take a moment and search your heart and ask Him, Lord, who can I be a neighbor to today? Maybe it's somebody in this church that you walk right past and haven't even spoken to. Maybe it is that little lady next door that you're going to say, yeah, I'll get my son-in-law over here to get the leaves out of your gutter, because it won't be me. But maybe it's somebody, maybe in a restaurant, maybe at the grocery store today, that you're going to find a way to be a neighbor to somebody. Or maybe it's stopping on the side of the road to help. I don't know what it's going to be. Or maybe it's volunteering to help with Day of Hope. But you're going to find a way. Just ask Him, Lord, how do I be a neighbor? How can I be a neighbor? Lord, show me how to show mercy. Because that's the key to being a neighbor. It's not proximity. It's not race or religion. It's who around me can I show mercy to? To whom can I be a neighbor today? And Lord, help me to be that person. And how can I be a part of a church that's an inn, not a guest chamber, but a Luke 10 kind of inn? A place that says, sure, you're welcome here. I'm not afraid to sit by you. May be a little ripe today. May still be a little bandaged up and bleeding. May be a little different from me. But I'm going to love you. And I'm going to tell you about Jesus. And I'm going to tell you the plan that Jesus has to change you and to give you hope. He wants to make something out of you. You can't even imagine how glorious it's going to be. So Lord, help us to be the church You've called us to be. Not just on a Day of Hope in the end of September. Not just one time a month or one time a year, but every day. Help us to go and do likewise and be the people You've called us to be. Let it be in Jesus' name. And would you say amen to that? Amen. Amen. We'll see you tonight in a life group or Wednesday night. God bless you. Let's go and do likewise. Amen.